Alrighty, something different today. How many of you like different? Yeah, depends on different. Very much so. Bible Q&A today. I'm excited about it, and I hope some of the questions, I got 10 questions, all right? But what they reveal to me is that we have people among us that think critically and that think biblically, and I am grateful for that. I am grateful for that. And chances are, at one time or another, as you've studied Scripture, one of these questions have came to your mind. And so we'll try to work this in a few times a year where we do Bible Q&A. Maybe next time we'll get more responses. Before I do that, some people wonder, what's the necessity for doing a Q&A? They might think, well, what a waste of time. I don't think so. It was mentioned to me by some people in the church about doing a Q&A. And I've thought about that before. The topic also came up again at the conference I spoke at the beginning of the month. I think it's helpful for pastors to pause from time to time and give the congregation a chance to ask questions pertaining to the study that I'm on. You know, we're going through 1 Corinthians. Maybe there's a question you might have regarding that. But it's needful for the pastor to pause and to let the people ask questions regarding his study, the Bible in general, as well as matters pertaining to the culture at large and to the spiritual life. So what I'd like to do as I begin is pray and ask God for wisdom and ask Him to speak to our hearts, because not only am I seeking to answer a question, but I pray that God's Spirit would use God's Word and minister to you through that question, that you'll see that God's Word is faithful, it's accurate, and it's clear, though sometimes there can be misunderstandings. What we want to do is bring a 21st century mindset into the text of Scripture, and we see through this lens, and sometimes it doesn't make sense in an ancient culture. So let's pray and ask God's blessing upon our time. Father, I ask this morning that you would speak to me and that you would speak to your people. I pray that their questions, that I would answer in a way that's satisfactory, in a way that's honest to you and to the text of Scripture. And I just pray, Lord, for wisdom. I pray for grace. I pray that you would help your people be content at times with a sense of mystery, because you are a God that is entitled to your secrets. We are responsible for what you have revealed, and then we trust you when we don't understand. I pray that you would help your people to apply the truth that's being discussed. And I pray that your Spirit would do what only He can do, which is to convict of sin, which is to minister grace to the hearers. And I pray that your people would have a sense of your presence and power in their life. Bless all that is said, done, and thought today, and may you be glorified. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Before I get started, I think that there's a couple of things that I would encourage you with. I think every Christian home should have a handful of tools that will help you answer Bible questions when you come to them. The first of all, I don't know how many of you have a study Bible. Raise your hand if you have a study Bible. Okay, there's several good study Bibles out there. I like the MacArthur Study Bible because he has, I think, over 21,000 footnotes, and he tackles it kind of verse by verse. There are other good study Bibles out there. I know we have the Ryrie Study Bible, Archaeology Study Bible. There's an Apologetic Study Bible. There's a lot of good study Bibles, so when you're reading down through the text of Scripture and something doesn't make sense to you, there's some notes at the bottom that help explain a passage to you. Secondly, I think it's important to have a good Bible commentary in your home. I have a couple here, and I would make a recommendation to you. Looking for a single volume commentary that's very helpful, Moody Bible Commentary. This just came out, I think, a couple of years ago, and this answers a lot of the tough questions that you'll find in a single volume. Obviously, if you're wanting more in-depth study, you can purchase individual commentaries, and I'd love to help you if you're doing your own personal Bible study. There's this one here. This is huge. This is another single volume commentary, and to give this one away this morning. So, of the, if you've asked a question, okay, I'm going to select from one of the people who ask a question. And you're welcome to say, hey, I answer that question at the end when we do the drawing. If you don't want to respond, that's just fine. See me afterward. I'll make sure I get it to you. So not only having a good commentary, I think it's helpful to have a Bible dictionary. There's also a topical Bible. So let's say you want to look up Bible verses, everything dealing with fear, everything dealing with worry, bitterness, anger. I mean, the list can go on. And it'll list every verse or verses dealing with that topic. You have Bible concordances. So if you want to look up, maybe you can remember part of a verse. Like we know that all things work together for good. Well, you can look up good, and it'll list every verse that has the word good in it. Also, I have up here a Bible manners and customs. Sometimes you wonder why people did things a certain way. This helps you understand culture. Finally here, I have basic theology. It's good to have a theology book. What this does is looks at things systematically, holistically, and says this will talk about what the Scripture teaches about the Holy Spirit, about end times, about whatever. There's several different headings in there. I don't want to labor there too long. Is that a lot of this stuff is free for you online. There's apps called Bible Hub that will have commentaries on it. You can look at search engines on it. It also has, I think, free commentaries on there. So those things are helpful. So we're blessed to live in an age where you can Google things. So utilize some of these resources that are available to you. I think those are just a few tools. Again, I can raise... It's coming down. Answer some of your questions before, so you don't have to let them linger in your mind. So with that said, question number one. It says this. Please explain the seeming contradiction in Proverbs 26, 4 and 5 about whether or not to answer a fool according to his folly. So take your Bible, Proverbs 26. Proverbs 26, and we'll be hopping around this morning. Proverbs 26, verses 4 and 5. Proverbs 26, 4 and 5. Give you just a moment to find that. The text says, verse, answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. Verse 5, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. So we look at it and we're like, answer not or answer? Let me begin by saying this. The book of Proverbs addresses several individuals, the prudent or the wise, the simple, those are those who can be influenced, they're ignorant, simple. And then the school and the fool, those are obstinate believers, or obstinate unbelievers, excuse me, who not only mock and despise truth, but they're hostile toward those who practice it and teach it. That's a school, that's a scoffer, excuse me, or a fool. So knowing this gives us some contextual understanding for this passage. These verses teach us that we are to respond to a fool, we are, but we're to do so in the right way. Basically, Solomon is saying in verse 4 that it is unfitting to meet the fool's insults in a foolish way. More insults. Don't be like a fool when you answer a fool, is what he's saying. Lest you be like him yourself. A fool is an unbeliever who rejects truth. They mock, malign it, they marginalize it, and they do so brashfully. Solomon says, don't respond to their foolish speech and actions in a foolish way. By the way, the examples of how to respond, the scriptures tell us that when Christ was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. It's also, and that's 1 Peter 2:23. It's illustrated again in 2 Peter chapter 2 about those who mock the concept of Christ returning. It tells us how we're to handle that. Proverbs 26:4 is simply saying, do not write to a fool vindictively, harshly, or with threats or lies, because that's how they act. That's how fools conduct themselves. Rather, verse 25, you are to a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. He's going to think he's right if you say nothing. Meaning you are to answer his foolish boasting, not with more foolishness, but with winsome, gracious wisdom. To be sure, there is a time for silence. How many of you ever worked with somebody who just spouts off dumb things after dumb thing after dumb? You can't answer every one of them. It's just not time. There's a time to be quiet and let foolish things lie. But we don't do it at the expense of truth or the welfare of others. A wise person, those who know God's truth, expected to expose foolish and distorted views for what they are. Yet they're to do so with a firmness and a gentleness, as C.S. Lewis would say, a gentle dogmatism. Be what you believe, but you can do so in a way that honors the Lord and respects another individual who is made in the image of God. Remaining silent when fools propagate their selfish and truthless views enables them to remain one in their own eyes. So I believe that's the correct understanding to those verses. Question number two, is a sin committed with the thought or the action? If it is the thought, control sinful thoughts? Good question. To begin, I think you would agree with this, that all sinful actions, external acts of sin, have their origin in mind. One's thought life. You will never do something externally that you have not first premeditated in your own mind and heart. We're not instinctive. We're not animalistic in the sense where animals just instinctively. We don't do that. Yet the thought of sin is not inherently sinful. Let me explain. The Bible clearly, this is an example, clearly forbids sin. What is any thought or action that displeases God? It's rebellion. And it forbids sin on several occasions, and it also lists sins such as murder, adultery, anger, jealousy, etc. For the words on the page to have any meaning to us, they have to be contemplated or thought about. And by that I mean they must enter our mind. Along the same line is the matter of temptation. It's not sinful to be. Christ was tempted. Yet temptation has to enter our mind for it to become a temptation. So there has to be a cognitive side of thinking about sin. The concept entered Christ's mind, yet he never, get this, internalized it or premeditated on its passions in his heart. That's where sin becomes sinful personally to you. Thoughts become sinful when internalized and when they're taken in and processed. All external sins find their root in the mind. No one will say or do something that they have not first premeditated in their heart and mind. So the answer is yes. It can be both. I can have sinful thoughts and sinful actions. The last part of the question asks, how can we control sinful thoughts? This is where the rubber meets the road for all of us. Help when an external force, for example, when my children begin fighting, there's something that wells up within me just to respond to them. So how do we control wrong thinking? And I think it's you have to control wrong thinking with truth. With truth. First of all, when sinful thoughts come into our mind, we have to reject them. We have to recognize when thoughts are sinful, not pleasing to God, when they don't align, they don't harmonize with Scripture. Every thought must be submitted to the Lordship of Christ and to the truth of His Word. Come into your mind, we have to ask, is this in alignment with Scripture? And just because you feel a sense of, you know, anger, for example, when my kids are fighting and I just feel like you need to separate them and spank them and whatever else. So when that thought comes into my mind, first of all, I have to submit, is that thought, is the fact that they're fighting justified? The way they're doing it, no. Is it just process? Is there something unjust that happened? Probably. So what I need to do is find out what happens. I can't just respond. I can't just react. I have to respond. For you, whatever you're struggling with, is it biblical? And if it's not biblical, then I need to submit it to Christ. Paul tells the Corinthians, we destroy arguments. That word arguments refers to thoughts, ideas, philosophy, and false religions. He goes on to say, and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. This is unredeemed human reasoning. And take every thought, get this, captive to obey Christ. Every thought and opinion that enters our mind along with its temptations have to immediately be placed under the authority of King Jesus and his revealed word. When thoughts come to our mind, is it God-honoring? And if it's not God-honoring, I must place it under the word of Christ and the authority of Christ. And then I respond appropriately from there. Temptations, when falsehood is rejected and truth is submitted to. Along with this, we have to be people who meditate on truth. It's hard to combat error with truth when you don't know the truth of God's word. And that's why the psalmist writes, Psalm 119, verse 11, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Folks, we contribute to the purity and the stability of our mind by meditating on God's word, thinking about things that please the Lord. Folks, you will struggle with sinful thoughts continually if you do not meditate on truth, on Scripture. Philippians 4:8 says, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think on these things. The prophet Jeremiah adds, my eye affects my heart. Lamentations 3:51. What we see, hear, and meditate upon will either exacerbate the depravity of our heart, or it will contribute by the Spirit to our discipline and godliness of heart and mind. So if you struggle with wrong thoughts, if you come into a counseling session with me, I will ask you this question. It tends to be the first in any counseling situation. What does your relationship with God look like? How much time do you spend with him in prayer and in Bible reading? Because that'll show you, at least it will reveal, the stability of your mind and life. There's a lot more that could be said. Moving on. Question 3. In 1 Samuel, David played the harp for Saul when an evil spirit came upon him. Yet when David fought Goliath, Saul didn't seem to know who David was. How come? So let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel chapter 16. And if you want to just keep your finger there, because there's a following question that's in 1 Samuel, just a couple of chapters from here. 1 Samuel 16, verses 14 through 22. Let me read that for you. Now the spirit departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. And Saul's servant said to him, behold, now a harmful spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who's skillful in playing. And when the harmful spirit from God is upon you, he will play it, and you will be well. So Saul said to his servants, provide for me a man who can play well, and bring him to me. One of the young men answered, behold, I have seen a son of Jesse fight, who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, and a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence. And the Lord is with him. Therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, send me David your son, who is with the sheep. And Jesse took a donkey laden with bread and a skin, and a skin of wine and a young goat, and sent them by David, his son, to Saul. And David came to Saul and entered his presence. And Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor. Now turn over to 1 Samuel 17, verses 55 through 58. All right, so this is after David kills Goliath. Okay, give you a little context. Verse 55, as soon as Saul saw David go out against the Philistines. It references before. So this conversation is happening before or as David is entering into battle. And he said to Abner, the commander of the army, Abner, whose son is this? And Abner said, as your soul lives, O king, I do not know. And the king said, inquire whose son the boy is. And as soon as David returned from the striking down, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, whose son are you, young man? And David answered, I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite. Okay. There's two plausible explanations, apparent discrepancy. Okay, so in chapter 16, he meets David. David plays skillfully, and this spirit that had came upon Saul aged, pacified, and he's able to return to a sound mind. All right. However, in chapter 17, he asks who David's father is. So the meaning of the first is that these passages are not in chronological order. Explanation. Meaning the events of chapter 17 probably happened before chapter 16. There are certainly times in Scripture, specifically in narrative literature, where events are not in chronological order, but grouped together to express a specific truth. For example, in chapter 16, I didn't read the portion of Scripture, but the Spirit left Saul, and God's Spirit came upon David. So you have, and then in the Spirit comes upon David and the Spirit leaves Saul. Chapter 17, David is fearless, God's inspired leader. And that's contrasting to who Saul is, full spiritless leader. So it's expressing a combined thought. I think there's a simpler explanation than that. It's possible. In chapter 17, Saul is interested not in who David is, but in who David's father is. Now, he's mentioned in chapter 16 that he is the son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite. But we do know that a considerable amount of time has transpired. According to chapter 17, verse 15, but David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father Bethlehem. So this is going on. We don't know the period of time that it's stretched here. And if I just told you, by the way, I'm related to this people, chances are months later, you wouldn't be able to remember my lineage or how many children I had or whatnot. So Saul's concern is one of reference to lineage. In chapter 17, Saul is interested in David's lineage for perhaps two reasons. The first was to be read condolences. I mean, he's going out against a giant. Who do we need to tell that this guy got? He's killed, and so we got to be prepared who we're going to send this. Nobody else was going out to fight this giant. David said, "I'll go." He's defying the God. And the God that gave me strength to kill the lion, the bear that came out against the lamb, is the same God who will defeat this enemy, who's basically condemning the God of Israel. God will be with me. So he wants to know, for that reason, possibly, where am I going to condolences? The second is because in verse 25, Saul made several promises to the person who defeats Goliath, one of which was to make the father's house of the person who free in Israel, meaning that they're not going to pay taxes and they will have no debt. Saul, in essence, needed to know where to cut the check, so to speak. Who do I take care of in the event that he kills this guy? And I think that's the best explanation. It's not that he doesn't know who David is. He wants to know his lineage so that he can compensate the individual and keep his word. Okay. Fourth question. When Saul sent messengers to kill David, they began to prophesying were they doing? All right. 1 Samuel 19, 18 through 24, just a few chapters later. For sake of time, I'm going to read that quickly. 1 Samuel 19, 18 through 24. Now David fled and escaped, and he came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and lived at Naoth. And it was told Saul, behold, David is at Naoth in Ramah. Then Saul sent messengers to take David. And when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying and Samuel standing as him, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. When it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. And Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they also prophesied. Verse 22, himself went to Ramah and came to the great well that is in Seku. And he asked, where are Samuel and David? And one said, behold, they are at Naoth and Ramah. And he went there to Naoth and Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him also. And as he went until he came to Naoth and Ramah, and he too stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel and lay naked all that day and all that night. Thus it is said, is Saul also among the prophets? What on earth does that mean? You know, the story of Saul is so tragic. He was a man of great potential. As Saul's ministry as king began with humility. In fact, when they wanted to crown him, they couldn't find him because he's hidden among the state, and I don't want this job. But his kingly ministry ended with pride and defiance. This passage serves as a bookend to the kingly ministry of Saul. If you recall, shortly after Saul was anointed king, he left Samuel's presence and Gibeah, where the scriptures tell us, listen to this, "Behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God rushed upon him, and he prophesied among them. And when all who knew him previously saw how he prophesied with the prophets, the people said to one another, 'What has come over the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?'" The same thing how this passage ended. That's the beginning of his ministry. This is the end of it. No other time than 1 Samuel does the scripture reveal that the Spirit came upon Saul. What a sad, sad commentary on his life. Our passage in 1 Samuel 19 records this last time that God's Spirit came upon Saul, and it resulted in him being, or he prophesied, but he also became silent for a day, and he stripped off his kingly garments. Doesn't mean he laid with no clothes on. It's the idea that he took off his outer garments. For him, it was his kingly garments. This background helps us understand the question. As to what the prophets were, the text doesn't tell us any specifics. But typically, when prophets prophesied, it involved not foretelling, meaning that when prophets prophesy, it's drawing people back to their covenant. They're declaring scripture and God's revealed word, primarily his commands and promises. Contextually, I think the prophesying involved God's remove Saul from king and to give it to another. Both the men that Saul sent as well as Saul himself proclaimed God's promise to give the kingdom to another man. Not only that, I think it served as an opportunity for David to escape. Moreover, for Saul, he gave him 24 hours of silence, perhaps for him to repent, and he never does. He lay speechless for 24 hours on the ground, stripping himself of his kingly garment, symbolizing the throne has been stripped from me. And he also spoke about it. He prophesied about it. And I think that's the best explanation of that question. Question 5. I have a hard time with the great faith of Jacob. Instead, I see the deception, selfishness, insistence on marrying Rachel, who didn't want to give up her idols. He also demonstrated favoritism to his sons, etc. Help me see his faith. Fabulous question. Jacob didn't have a lot of times where he demonstrated his faith. Now, we could take you to a passage where God first approaches him Jacob. And he approaches Jacob, and he sees angels ascending and descending on what's called a ladder or some kind of a staircase. And in that, God says, "I will be your God." And what is Jacob's response? "If you bring me back to my father's house in peace, you will be my God." Remember, he had just basically broke ties with Esau. Esau is so mad at him. Jacob leaves to find a wife, and he goes to a different land. But throughout that, he identifies that God has preserved him. Scripture reveals that he obeys God when he's commanded to leave. In Genesis 32 and 35, Jacob prays and worships God. He kept his vow to make God his God. Folks, Jacob was a flawed believer, no doubt about it. Jacob, along with Abraham and all believers, are redeemed or saved the same way, by faith. Simple trust in God and his revered. Jacob believed and obeyed God, and therefore he was credited with righteousness. Folks, scripture plainly reveals, specifically in the Old Testament, they didn't have all the revelation you and I have. But God's pleasure when his creation responds to him in obedience and faith. And according to Abraham, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. That's why he was saved. God took his own righteousness and gave it to another individual, and that person makes him a righteous one, right with God. Faith pleases God. Hebrews 11:6, "But without faith, it is impossible to please God. Who cometh to him must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." In Hebrews chapter 11, God gave Jacob, along with several other carnal believers, he gave them an A in faith, even though they failed several times. The text lists Abraham, Moses, Samson, Gideon, Barak, and David. It should be a great comfort to know that weak, anemic faith does not mean that there is an absence of faith, but rather a defeat in our faith. The faith and salvation that God offers everyone who believes will give them a passing grade even when they fail. And that should be a great comfort to you. The same truth is highlighted in the life of Lot. He rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. For as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting or vexing, twisting righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. 2 Peter 2:7-8. Lot's testimony of being a righteous man, it was tepid at best. Yet he protected God's orders and obeyed God's command to flee Sodom and Gomorrah. And he didn't look back as his wife did. Folks, the witness of Jacob, Lot, Samson are not encouragements for and say, hey, we're going to make it to heaven anyway. Their sin led to great suffering in their life. Rather, they are given as an encouragement to genuine believers who struggle with sin to know that we will make it. God will not fail you. If you trust him, if you put your whole hope for heaven, not in what you can do, but in Jesus Christ alone, that he died for your sins, was buried according to the scriptures, and then rose again, receive that as best as you know how, as your own personal salvation, God will make sure you make it home, even when you fail him. 2 Timothy 2:15, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. Next question, it says that wives should submit to their husbands. But what about girlfriends and boyfriends? Is it all the same even though you aren't married? To begin, no. In a dating relationship, bound to submission. And by the way, I think when we talk about biblical submission, because we'll come back to the topic again in 1 Corinthians 11, biblical submission has nothing to do with one's personal worth. It has to do with a position. Just as if a authority over you at work, it doesn't mean that they are of greater importance. In fact, how many of you have ever felt like you're smarter than your boss? I felt that way. But they have authority that you don't have. Doesn't mean they're all right. But it's one of submission coming under. I believe that single girls and women should display a spirit of submission to truth and to male leadership in their life. For example, their fathers when they're younger. Even to ecclesiastical on some level. But as far as a dating relationship, there's no biblical mandates for girls to submit to a boyfriend. As a side note, if you're considering dating or if you're single, let me offer you some considerations from Scripture. Christians only date other Christians. That's not Pastor Albert's idea or a Baptist idea. That is from God's Word. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Or six, do not be unequally yoked or bound to an unbeliever. I add this, and this is my own thoughts. Christian, I would encourage you to only date a maturing Christian. There's tons of people that say they're Christians and they have no fruit in their life, and in fact, they have a disdain for Scripture, and the whole concept of going to church is bleh. Don't date somebody like that. You're on two sides. The whole idea of friendship, it means you're going the same direction. And you're going to encounter rubbing all the time. There's going to be constant friction in your relationship when you date an unbeliever. Now, I tell you this. My not a believer when my dad married my mom. The whole idea of missional dating, that they'll eventually come to faith in Christ. Maybe, perhaps. We hope and pray for that. But mom came to faith in Christ in spite of my dad's disobedience. Now, you either take a high view of God's sovereignty or a very low view. If you take a very high view of God's sovereignty, meaning that mom would have came to faith in Christ, it doesn't mean, I think that we just need to guard our hearts. Long story short, I could go on for quite some time. But I believe that my mom would have eventually came to faith in Christ and I would have got called to the ministry some other way. But God is good and faithful in our failure and disobedience. Let me add this. Also, dating mature believers, 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in grace in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That is what we're told to do, to grow in grace. Also, young men, young ladies, look for men who are displaying godly virtues. And no one does this perfectly. I want you to understand. But you need to look for men who are selfless, who are sanctifying others, and who are seeking to satisfy others by serving them. That's Ephesians chapter 5 in a nutshell. And men, look for ladies who are loving, who are diligent. Paul writes keepers at home. It doesn't mean they don't work outside the home. It means that they have to recognize that the home is their number one ministry. And if the home always takes a back seat to their business desires, you're going to struggle all the time. They need to be submissive to truth. If they're not submissive to God's word, they will not be submissive to you. And there will be constant friction. Nobody does this perfectly. I want you to understand that. So what you need to do is, number one, how do you meet a godly young man or young woman? First of all, you pray. Pray that God will help you to be the right kind of spouse. And pray that God will bring the right kind of spouse. Earnestly. You either pray or you don't pray because you either think prayer works or it doesn't work. Trust the providence of God. Perhaps you should attend a Christian university. There's lots of Christians. That doesn't just mean you're going to the pastoral ministry. For example, if you went to Maranatha Baptist University where I went, you could be a doctor. You could study for being an attorney, a teacher. I mean, there's anything. You can get an education through a Christian university. Christian dating sites, a lot of people poo-poo that idea. No, use a Christian dating site, but have parameters. Also, and this will shock many of you, get involved with other Bible-believing churches and their activities. Folks, we're not the only ones. There are other churches in this town that love God and love people, love his word. And get involved with them. If they have an open, you know, and again, this a lot of has to do with providence, but about things going on in other churches, and they love God, and they're like-minded in faith, then be involved. Does that mean we might lose somebody? It does. But it also means we might gain somebody. The next, God answer prayers from an unbeliever, other than the prayer of salvation. You know, this is a difficult question to answer. First of all, God is sovereign, and he can choose to answer any prayer that he sees fit. He's God. Yet with that said, Scripture indicates that he acts within the best nature and revealed word. To begin, God is not obligated to hear and answer the prayers of mankind in general. You worship God. He doesn't worship you. The world exists for him and for his pleasure. God is not a genie in the sky that we rub through prayer to get what we want to make our lives work better without him. Prayer is fundamentally about God and our heart's alignment with his purposes. Prayer involves our needs, but prayer is so much more than giving God our wish list. Prayer is special. It is intimate. Prayer is communication with God. It's where we express our commitment, our submission, and our dependence upon him for his wisdom, his will, his intervention, and provision in our lives. Prayer is a declaration of our commitment to and dependence upon God, and this is something that unbelievers cannot do in the truest sense. God is not obligated to hear the prayers of mankind in general. He has graciously obligated himself to hear the prayers of a specific group of individuals, the righteous, those who've been made right with God. The scriptures are clear that God hears and answers the prayer of believers, his righteous ones. Psalm 34, 15 and 16. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are open toward their prayer. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Psalm 24, 4 and 5. Who shall stand the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. The Apostle John adds in 1 John 14 and 15, and this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. Verses express the most basic truth regarding any prayer. God hears and answers prayers that are in alignment with his will. In fact, I don't have time to go through it, but just because you're a believer doesn't mean that God answers your prayers. God lists several reasons why he does not listen to the prayers of the righteous. Number one, if you have selfish motives in your heart. Number two, that's James 4:3. If you regard iniquity in your heart, or if you give sin a refuge, a safe haven in your life. Psalm 66:18 says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Thirdly, those who live in unrepentant patterns of sin. Isaiah 59:1-2 says, behold, the Lord's hand is not cannot save, or his ear dull that he cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God. And your sins have hidden his face from you, get this, so that he does not hear. Those who refuse to listen to the word. If you're a person that when it comes to scripture, you're like, I don't care what the Bible says, I'm going to do what I want. God will not hear your prayers. Proverbs 28:9, if anyone turns a deaf ear to my instructions, even their prayers are detested. Zechariah 7:11-12, but they refuse to pay attention and turn a stubborn shoulder and stop their ears and they that they might not hear. They made their hearts diamond hard lest they should hear the law and the words of the Lord of hosts by his spirit through the former prophets. If you're faithless, he will not hear you. James 1:6-7. If you have a proud heart, James 4:6, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. If you're an arrogant person, God will not hear. Men, husbands that refuse to honor your wives, God will not hear your prayers. 1 Peter 3:7, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. By and large, these qualities characterize unbelievers. In general, I would say that God does not answer the prayers of unbelievers unless those prayers further his will by leading to their conversion or in some other way further his redemptive purposes. All of us know of an unbeliever who's prayed and God has answered, and that is wonderful. But that prayer was answered in direct proportion to a work that he was doing in their life of another individual. Question 8, in Judges 11, Jephthah made a vow which ultimately cost him his one and only child. I wonder why God didn't release him from that awful promise. Judges 11, chapter 11, if you want to turn with me, and I know, and I apologize. Judges 11. Verse 29. Then the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and passed on to Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he passed on to the Ammonites, and Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the door of my house to meet me when I return in place from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. If you know the passage, who meets him? Who's the first one out of his house? His daughter. Virgin daughter. Never knew a man. And the text seems to imply that he ought her as a human sacrifice. Let me ask you this. Does anyone recall the theme of the book of Judges? Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And that, in fact, that's the very last verse of the book. And Jephthah did that. He made a hasty vow. Some pastors and Bible teachers hold the view that Jephthah did offer his daughter as a human sacrifice. They suggest that the people had veered so far from the Lord that this was part of their depraved thinking. In fact, we do know from history that the Ammonites and the Moabites, they worship Molech, and they offer their children to Molech as a sacrifice. However, I don't personally think he offered his daughter as a human sacrifice, and I think the text implies that he doesn't. There are several reasons for that. The first being that the reading of the Hebrew conjunction and in verse 31 can also be translated as a disjunctive, meaning or. Thus, he will devote whatever home to the Lord or present it as a burnt offering. I think that's a better reading. Another reason that it is unlikely that he offered his daughter as a human sacrifice is that when he told his daughter her fate, she was surprisingly calm. She said, do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth. It is unlikely that she would be so placid if she were facing physical death. A third reason is that she was given time to weep because of her identity, not for her life. That's verse 37. If she was going to be offered up as a burnt offering, I think her priorities would have been different. She would not be weeping because she's missing out on marriage and child rearing. She would be weeping because she's going to suffer a horrible death. The final reason the text offers as to why she was probably not offered as a human sacrifice is because verse 39 says this: at the end of 2 months, she was given 2 months to mourn her virginity. She returned to her father, who did with her according to his vow that he had made. She never knew a man. I think it's best to understand that Jephthah devoted his daughter to perpetual virginity as a servant at the tabernacle. In fact, in Psalm 68, it mentions virgin singers and dancers. So that's, I think, a best explanation of the passage. God never in Scripture accepts human sacrifice, never. Question 9, where were Bible scrolls first found? And I want to make sure I answer this question according to the I don't exactly know exactly what's being asked, but I want to do my best to answer that. To begin, the books of the Bible or scrolls were never lost. We have the originals. Those have been lost to time, and I think that's by God's design. However, what we have are copies of copies of copies of copies of copies, and the list goes on. We have over 6,000 fragments and copies of the New Testament. 6,000! It's much less for the Old Testament, but the Old Testament scriptures are far less debated or debatable. In regards to Old Testament, when scripture was given by revelation from God, when he spoke to Moses, those scrolls, when he wrote it, they were kept in the tabernacle or the temple for preservation, for teaching, and for copying. How many of you have heard of a scribe? Scribe is an individual who's trained to write the scriptures. People would pay money and they would have their own copy of the scriptures, whether it's a small portion or a lot. Not only that, but you had people who would make copies off the writings. So when the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, the copies were taken into Babylon and other countries, Egypt and Palestine, and they were copied there, and that's how you have variant family types, and the same is true in the New Testament. When Paul, Luke, Matthew, or Peter wrote their books or epistles, they were disseminated to the churches who copied them and redistributed them, and they copied them. So this begs the question, how do we know that we have God? We don't have the originals. How do we know we have Scripture? How do we know we have the Word of God? The answer to that is found in textual criticism. That doesn't mean you are being critical of the text. Rather, it refers to analyzing the text. Through the process of examining the various, scholars can find and reproduce a given text with remarkable accuracy. In fact, we know, get this, I want you to understand that, we know with 99.9% accuracy what the original manuscripts of Scripture said. And I mean, just from a Christian, that's coming from secular sources, people who don't even have any affinity for the Scripture. But people say, what about that other 0.1% or 1%? There are variants that we can't be exactly sure about. But with that said, none of those variants affect doctrine. The variants that exist in the manuscripts are of punctuation, spelling, and textual nuances. It doesn't affect any passage, the interpassage. In fact, I don't have the time to go into the details, but if you go to seminary, they'll show you how textual criticism works, and usually most professors will use what is called the doctrine of Snoopy, or the gospel of Snoopy, rather. And what happens is they'll put up, and they typically give you about 10 minutes, the story of Snoopy, and they say to one part of the class, I want you to write the first paragraph. The class in the middle, I want you to write as much as you can in the period of time. The last group, I want you to focus on the last part. And so what he does in class is tear up this manuscript, and say, we have to reproduce it from what you write down. And in every class, they can do that. He has a manuscript copy, obviously, out to verify, to prove that's what it said. Somebody makes the same mistake in the same place. Somebody will miss a line, even significant portions, but not everybody does that at the same place. And so when you have over thousands and thousands and thousands of copies we can produce, we know what the original said. If the individual was referring to the ancient Dead Sea Scrolls found at Qumran, those were found in the late 1940s, and what those fragments and books, we almost had a complete book of Isaiah, and what the only Old Testament book that wasn't found was Esther. Beyond this, the fragments and scrolls that were found are virtually identical to our modern texts, which is unbelievable. The Dead Sea Scrolls substantiate the claim of Scripture that God preserves His Word. Isaiah 40 verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Matthew 24, 35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will not pass away. One final question and its short answer. Explain the origin of Passover. That text can be found in Exodus 12, 1 through 4, but unfortunately I don't want to offend you, I just don't have time to read it. The Passover was born out of the last plague on the nation of Egypt. If you recall, Pharaoh refused to let the people of Israel go free. As a final act of his power and will, God's destroyer, probably an angel, some scholars think it's the angel of the Lord or Christ himself, this is verse 23, he would pass through the land and kill the firstborn of Egypt. Text says, from the house of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and the firstborn of every of the cattle, every beast. That's Exodus 11:5. The only way for the children of Israel to escape the judgment of God is to take an unblemished lamb or goat and offer to the Lord. By the way, they had to take that goat, that lamb, and they had to bring it into their house for 4 days before they killed it. Can you imagine? Your children, this little lamb's kind of nice. I don't want to sacrifice it, Dad. I've grown to love it. I don't want to sacrifice it. And there's a sting to it by design. They would take that lamb, then at sunset, they were to sacrifice it. And they had to eat it a certain way. But they were to take the blood from that unblemished lamb or goat, and they were to put some on the blood, some of it on the doorposts and the lintels of their houses, the way they entered in the house. They were to eat the lamb with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs. And they were to eat it in a specific manner. Exodus 12:11 says, in this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. There, because they would be leaving early the next morning when Pharaoh would finally let the people go. The people would cry out because they lost their son. Pharaoh himself lost his own son. He cries out, get out of here. And the people were to be ready to leave. God, in verses 13 and 14, the blood shall be a sign for you on the house where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. Paul tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 5:7 that Christ is our Passover lamb. As such, through faith in his death and resurrection, his blood has been applied metaphorically to the doorpost of our heart. Our sins have been atoned for, they've been covered, we are no longer under condemnation, we have been forgiven, justified. Therefore, we are to leave the way of the world, Egypt, and we are to do so with haste. The origin of the Passover. I hope that these to you, I know I've went long, and I'm sorry. But I want to make sure we understand these questions and give them due diligence. At this moment, I'll do the drawing, and Linda, if you don't mind, have the honor of pulling out one of the cards or the letter or piece of paper in there. Oh, excuse me. Didn't mean to slam that so loud. The question, I have a hard time seeing the great faith of Jacob. If you would like to say that was your question, you're welcome to raise your hand. Otherwise, see me afterwards. I'll give you a moment to raise. That was you. Terrific. Very good question. Yeah, that could become a weapon real quick. That's for sure. All right, with that said, I want to invite you. We do have the word buffet keeps coming to my mind. That's not it. Potluck.